Matthew chapter 28. We're in the middle of a brief series titled From Tragedy to Triumph, and we're looking at Christ's activity in the days between his resurrection and the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. It's roughly a span of about 50 days, and this portion of our Bibles and of Christ's recorded ministry here reveals a transition. There's a transition happening. And it's more than just a transition of Jesus from earthly ministry to heavenly ministry. We've looked at a number of points throughout this record. It's a ministry, a transition that we see happening in Jesus' disciples. A transition or transformation of these disciples from those sitting in tragedy following Christ's death to then standing before the public and proclaiming Christ. And that's, of course, on Pentecost Day. And early on, we heard Paul declare this is exactly the kind of work that God continues to do even today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we've said this verse a number of times. Verse 14, Paul thanks God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So we've been taking that as something of a theme verse, we could say. And that is what we're watching Christ do with his disciples here, move them from tragedy to triumph. And so we started off this series surveying the whole series of accounts between that resurrection day and Pentecost. And we, if you remember with me, we saw what we called nine pins on that timeline. Very quickly, again, just refresh our minds on that. We saw at the tomb, it was the very first place. And then we saw on the road. It was in the room number one, in the room number two, 8 days later. Then we saw Jesus and his disciples move to Galilee, and they were at the lake, and then on the mountain. That's where the Great Commission took place. And then we came back to Jerusalem, and there is a scene on the Mount of Olives. And then after Jesus returns, we saw the disciples in the room for a third time. And then finally, they're in one place. So nine total accounts, pins, we called them. And these all help to shape our thinking about what's happening in this time period. And out of that, we saw four activities of Christ that he's engaged in, bringing these disciples, transforming them from this tragedy to triumph. And last week, we looked at the first, and that is Christ confirmed his presence. And we saw his presence to be a presence, a resurrected presence. It's a ministering presence. And we saw that it's an unrestricted presence. He can go anywhere. He can promise, I'll be with you always. And so he confirmed his presence. The other three activities that I noted are as follows. Christ comforts his disciples. And Christ counsels or instructs his disciples. And then Christ commissions his followers. And these are the four activities, the four tools that Christ uses to bring his disciples to the point where they can stand in triumph and proclaim Christ to be a fragrance of him to the world. So this morning, what I'd like to do is give our attention to that second and third activity, to the comfort and the counsel of Christ. And the next week, Lord willing, we will cover the commission that Christ gives. And then, Lord willing, we'll wrap up on Pentecost Sunday, June 5th, with looking at Acts 2 and looking at that triumph, the bold proclamation of Christ. So we'll look at the comfort and counsel of Christ this morning. And I'll just make this note as we get started here. We're looking at four activities somewhat individually, but if you haven't noticed yet, they overlap, they intertwine. And even you'll see this again today, Jesus moves back and forth between these things, at times showing his presence. And along with that, he's talking to them and comforting, and then he's instructing and bringing them along. And almost just woven right into that is his commission. We'll see that scattered all through next week when we come to that. But these two activities in particular, Christ's comfort and counsel, they work very closely together, as we'll see this morning. And I want to start off with an illustration that might help us think about these two aspects a little bit and just set in our minds perhaps a visual, a scene that gives us some understanding of what we're going to see this morning. So, think with me for a moment of a child outside riding her bicycle. And all of a sudden, her mother, who's inside, hears a piercing shriek and scream. So the mother steps outside quickly, sees her daughter come running up, and immediately, kind of in seconds, gathers in this information. The bike is lying on the ground over in the driveway, and here comes the daughter, and she's got scraped knees, some blood running down the knees, and she runs up holding her hands out, and they're all scraped up, and dirt and gravel. It's very apparent that she fell off her bike. What's that mother do? Well, most likely, she probably gets down on her daughter's level and puts her arm around her and then says a few things. Maybe it's okay. We'll get it taken care of. You're fine. Let's go get this cleaned up. It's going to be okay. Right? Trying to just calm things down. And then go inside and then probably clean up the scrapes, wash out the hands. Painful, but it's a good thing. And then put some salve, some bandages, perhaps. Right? What is that? That's called comfort. That's called care. Coming alongside, putting one's arm around and going, let's take care of this. It's okay. Right? But then, that doesn't stop there. Then the mother might say this, honey, what happened? What were you doing? And the little girl responds, well, I was trying to ride without my hands like my older brother does. Ah, okay. And maybe the mom responds, you know, we told you you're not quite old enough to go trying that yet. Let's not do that anymore. You practice with both hands on the bike right now. And then a really good mom will take her daughter back outside and pick up the bike and say, okay, let's get back on and let's ride a little bit. What is that? That's called counsel. That's called instruction. Or maybe a visual this way. Comfort is coming along and putting an arm around. Counsel is then pointing with the finger and instructing, here's what you do next. And they work really closely together. For that girl, both of those activities are going to help her grow in confidence. Get back on the bike. Step back up. Right? And for Christ's disciples, both comfort and counsel from Christ, we're going to see, are equally important and necessary in order for them to stand confidently on that day called Pentecost and proclaim Christ. And so loosely speaking, as we approach this morning, we could say comfort is going to encourage and counsel is going to exhort. Comfort, again, puts an arm around sagging shoulders while counsel points with the finger at things needing to be done. So let's look this morning at the comfort and the counsel of Christ to these disciples and see how it transforms and shapes them. And why don't we begin in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we've been here before. We're going to see it some familiar passages this morning. Nothing, no new passages per se. But in this passage, Matthew records the experience of some women. We see that right away in the first verse. Mary Magdalene, other Mary, went to see the tomb. And they get there, bringing spices, fully expecting to continue the burial customs of their friend. And they find an open and empty tomb. And they find an angel who addresses them and tells them, Jesus is not here, he's risen. And verse 8, Matthew records, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And then, look at verse 9 with me. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now, I mentioned this last week, but that word greetings is actually a word, comes from a Greek word, Greek verb, kaira. And it means to be of good cheer. It's often translated, rejoice. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. So Jesus shows up to these women who are running back to tell the disciples, and he stops them, he meets them, and he goes, "Rejoice!" Not just a suggestion. No, a command. Not just a greeting, but a direction. And it's a comfort. He greets these women who only moments before were weeping, and now they're even described in here as both fearful and joyful. You can almost feel the tension back and forth. Fearful, oh no, where's the body? Joyful, oh, he's risen. Oh, I'm not sure what to make of this. Emotions playing both ways in their hearts. And he greets them with an arm around their shoulders. Rejoice. So the first comfort we see from Christ here is this. To the sorrowful, Christ offers joy. And what's interesting about this is Jesus actually predicted this in the Gospel of John, in John 16. So if you would, look over with me at John 16 for a moment. This is a new passage for us this morning from what we have been looking at. But John 16, I want to ask you to look at verse 16 with me. Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is the upper room discourse. And in verse 16, he says this. He's talking about his coming death and resurrection. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" So Jesus has just referred to his death, "A little while you won't see me," and his resurrection, "And a little while longer and you will see me." And his disciples are really confused. And he goes on in verses 20 and 22 and he explains this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." That's what happens at his death. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." So on that basis, Jesus comes to these women who are wrestling inside, fresh off of their weeping and their mourning, and he tells them, "Rejoice. There's joy to be had." They needed nothing and no one else. With Christ, what was there to be discouraged about? What was there to be sorrowful over? Just run through your mind in that moment. You have a resurrected Christ standing before you. What are you going to mourn about? Raise it in your mind. Pick something that you're sad about. Put it up on the table. And you have Christ alive. Really? Are you going to be sad? Just sorrowful. Christ offers joy. And Christ isn't saying here there's not time to weep and to mourn. Obviously, we know that to be the case. In times of tragedy, it is appropriate to mourn and weep. But in life's tragedies, Christ presents himself as the well of true and lasting joy. Not merely an external smile, but a deep down, heart-holding, unshakable joy of Christ in us, the hope of glory. To the sorrowful, Christ offers joy. Sometimes, when overwhelmed by our own sorrows in life, we must hear again the command of Christ, "Rejoice." And this is the same command that Paul echoes in Philippians when he comes to believers in Philippi who are suffering, they're afflicted, they're poor. And he tells them this. He's not being harsh. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice. He lets his followers mourn and grieve, but he also comes with the comfort that joy is attainable when life is connected to him. He actually touches on this back in John 15, the passage we looked at the start of the year, when he talks about abide in me and I in you. And he gets down to the end. And he says, look, I'm telling you all this so that your joy will be full. Stay connected to Christ. Stay connected to that life-giving vine who's standing alive before you. What do you have to sorrow over? So to the sorrowful, Christ comes with the comfort of offering joy. A deep down, heart-holding, unshakable joy. But there's another comfort. You're in John 16, so let's go over to John 20. Stay right in John. Let's go over to John 20. And we've talked about this a couple of times. In this chapter, we have the two accounts of Jesus appearing in the room. You have the appearance on Resurrection Day, and then 8 days later, you have the appearance to those disciples, specifically to Thomas, who was not there in the first appearance. And look at those two accounts in verses 19 to 29. In verse 19, we find the disciples hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They're on edge. What's fear? Fear is a preoccupation with cares. They're concerned about something, legitimately so. They have a care, a concern that they could be next. And they become preoccupied with that. They're hunkered down, doors locked. But before we get too critical of them, careful, how often have we done the same? How often have we hunkered down in our own preoccupation with cares of the future, the past, whatever it might be, things that we imagine to be, and we lock the doors? But notice what Jesus brings to these fearful souls. He arrives in that locked room and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them a minute to process this. Whoa. Jesus is standing here. The doors are locked. Whoa. And he says again in verse 21, "Peace be with you." Calm down. It's okay. I know the doors are locked. I know I'm standing here. All right, peace. Calm. Quiet. And then 8 days later, he appears again in the same locked room and he greets the disciples. This time, Thomas is there and he says the same phrase, "Peace be with you." A little bit later down that text. So to the sorrowful, Christ brings joy. To the fearful, Christ speaks peace. Both Matthew and Luke record similar accounts of Christ comforting his fearful followers. In Matthew's account, Jesus meets the women as they're leaving that empty tomb. We just were there. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Remember, they're struggling with fear and joy and not sure what to think and what to believe. Well, don't be afraid. And then Luke records something similar to this in the upper room where Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace to you." Just think of this for a moment. Fear scans the past, the present, and the future and imagines the worst. Now, perhaps some of Jesus' followers looked back over the last few days and feared they'd not done everything they could have to help and serve their Savior, stop the senseless murder of their friend. Maybe we know they feared the Jews, they locked the doors, but maybe they're imagining in the present what the Jews would do to followers like them. It would seem likely they also wrestled with fears about Jesus' absence from the tomb. The sight of bright angelic beings, even the sudden appearance of Jesus in their midst. All this causes some fear and trepidation. What's going on? We want to rejoice, but whoa, this is really strange. And as they struggled there in those days of silence, and then the early hours of Jesus' sudden disappearance from the tomb, certainly there were fears of now what? What does the future hold? Where do we go? What do we do? Right, this is fear. Fear creeps into the heart, and then it begins to spread, reaching back and reaching into the present and reaching forward, and it pulls up all the imaginings of the heart and brings up all the worst things and says, what if? And into that milieu of worry, anxiety, and fear steps Christ with these words, peace. And that word there is quietness. It is this rest. It's this quiet in the midst of chaos. It's this wholeness that persists as reality regardless of present chaos or future unknowns. I've heard it illustrated and described this way. It's the image of a waterfall raging over the edge of a cliff, and perched over that waterfall on a branch is a nest, and a bird in that nest just sitting quietly and just sitting there in its nest, comfortable, secure, and yet there is a waterfall raging just behind it, just below it. Peace. You have the resurrected Lord in your midst. What do you fear? It's interesting that Jesus already told his disciples of this peace as well and where it's found. If you go back with me to John 14 for a moment, John 14, show you a couple of verses. Again, we're back in that upper room discourse. Jesus had prepared them for this. He'd actually set them up. The disciples had every tool they needed. And all he's doing is coming along and drawing on what he's already talked to them about. But in John 14, Jesus is speaking of his future departure, and the disciples are getting fearful. Oh no. But look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he's dealing with this trouble. And down in verse 27 of John 14, we see this. Peace, quietness, rest I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And then he goes on to teach them. Then he launches into that passage in John 15. How do I do that, Lord? Abide in me. Draw life from me. And you know what? I may not be here in person, but guess what? I'm sending someone, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to fill you. He's going to comfort you, teach you, instruct you. He's going to be with you. He's going to be my replacement. He's going to stand in for me. At the very end of this whole conversation, John 16, look at verse 33. He comes back to this whole thing. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And now, when life is swirling and imaginations are running wild, here stands the resurrected Lord, the conqueror, the overcomer. Don't fear. I've overcome the world, and I'm leaving peace with you. Nothing has wavered from his control or the Father's plan. The need for followers of Christ in times of swirling chaos is to replace fear with faith. And each of the disciples greeted Christ with these words of peace, needed to believe. Paul actually directs our hearts to the one who provides this. In Romans 15:13, he says this, may the God of peace, of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See, there it is. In believing, there's the faith aspect. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's one more act of comfort by Christ that rises out of this series, and that is in John 21. So you're in John 16. Again, just back over a few pages to John 21. Offering joy, speaking peace, and the third comfort that Christ brings, he puts his arm around sinful followers and he offers forgiveness. And aren't you grateful for this one? This is most clearly seen in John 21, verses 15 through 19. Let me just read these verses. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There's a sweet symmetry to Jesus' words here with Peter's own thrice denial of Jesus just a few days previous. If you're familiar with Peter's story, you know that when Christ was being arrested and tried, Peter stood outside the door and three times he denied Christ. "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him." Now, what's interesting is that we know Jesus appeared to Simon Peter on the day of resurrection. Luke actually mentions that in Luke 24. The disciples tell the others about this. "Hey, he appeared to Simon. We don't know any details." And Paul even references this in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ appeared to Simon. We don't know any details about that, but I think it's probably safe to assume that that initial meeting included a lot of tears. Maybe the reason that we don't have the record of it is because that was such a sweet moment between Christ and Peter that it was just not necessary for us to know the details. Here's the one who denied his Lord, and Jesus appears to him. Think of what that conversation must have been. "Lord, forgive me. Peter, I forgive you." If that was the case, you know, if you've ever sought and found forgiveness from someone, you know the wrestling that then begins to turn. You go on and initially there's this, okay, it's dealt with. But then you have these feelings of shame that come back. "Oh, boy, that was terrible. I wish I hadn't done that." And doubt. "Boy, I wonder if I said the right thing in asking for forgiveness. And boy, I don't know, maybe I wonder if they really meant it," and all that. So it's no surprise that Jesus pulls Peter aside on this beach and has a little conversation with him. "Peter, think about this. Do you really love me?" He goes right to baseline. Let's just go right to the heart of the whole thing. "Who do you love, Peter?" "Peter, who do you love?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Okay, then. Move past this and take up my work. You're not washed up. You can still follow me, and you must." Isn't that blessedness? Aren't you glad as a disciple of Christ that when you trip and fall, when you fail, you have a Savior who comes alongside and he's ready and willing to put his arm right around you and say, "You're forgiven. You're cleansed. Let's go forward. Rise up. Take up your bed and walk." Many of us can quote the promise John gives in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And verse 7 of that passage says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." But sometimes we struggle to live confidently in that. Christ comforts us with similar assurance. In that same chapter, we're told, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Fruitful fellowship with Christ is the blessing forgiven saints are assured of. Count on it. And Christ wants you to know that, Christian. Perhaps you need to sit down today and let Christ ask you that baseline question. Christian, who do you love? And you need to fill in that blank. Do you love Christ more than? What's your response? Christ's love for you never wavers. When we find ourselves wavering, when we find ourselves waffling in this, struggling in this, we need to fix our own wavering love. Reestablish it. "Lord, you know I love you." So to the sinful, Christ brings the comfort of forgiveness. These are the comforts Christ brings. To the sorrowful, he offers joy. To the fearful, he speaks peace. And to the sinful, he brings forgiveness. That's the comfort. But secondly, he counsels his disciples. Christ spoke a lot of words to his disciples. We've already seen some of that. But I'm going to put his instruction here, his counsel, into four categories. And very quickly, let's move through these. First of all, Jesus tells his disciples what's right. If you would, look back with me at Luke 24. Luke 24. To that scene that we've described as on the road. Here we are with two disciples heading from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 15, Jesus joins them. And they don't recognize him. They're confused about this resurrection thing they're hearing about. And now verses 26 and 27, Christ opens his mouth and he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you hear it? Jesus tells them how to think rightly about all these things. Okay, let me bring you back to truth. You're not sure? Got it. Let's go back to the Word of God. Right there. Let's think right. Here's what's right. This is exactly what was supposed to happen to the Christ all along. Think rightly. Christ knew his Bible and he used it to anchor these disciples' minds in the truth. And they go on to acknowledge this. Later on in verse 32, after Jesus appears to them, he disappears again. They say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures?" They knew what he was doing. They knew what they were looking at. This is the Word of God. And now you keep going to the next scene. Jesus in the room. And after greeting his disciples, look at these words in verse 44, beginning verse 44. Jesus says to the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he goes on there to talk about truth from God's word. What's he doing? Well, he's comforted them. Hey, rejoice. Peace. You're forgiven. It's okay. We're good. Let's keep going. All right, but here's some instruction. I'm going to point you somewhere. Look at the truth. Know what's right. Think rightly about these things. And Jesus counseled, he instructed his disciples by telling them what was right directly from the Word of God. Christian, when you're faced with tragedy in life, small or great, what voice do you turn to? So critical. And here's the deal. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we've turned to true voices, and they're not. What voice do we turn to? Do we allow the scriptures to set our thinking right? Tragedies twist truth, and we desperately need the scriptures to tell us what is right. Or do you hit a tragedy and someone comes along with the truth and they go, "Let me tell you something from scripture," and you go like this, "I've heard that before. That's not going to help me right now. I need something else." Don't do that. We need truth. We need to think right in our moments of tragedy. Or think about this. Did you ever stop to think that simply knowing your Bible well is a Christ-like thing? That when you draw up alongside someone who's dealing with their own tragedy and confusion in life, that the best thing you could do is know your Bible well, like Christ, and then walk them through some truths from God's Word. So Christ tells his disciples what's right. But secondly, Jesus also tells his disciples what's wrong. If you look back up with me at verse 25 of this same chapter, Jesus tells his disciples, before he gets into the Word of God, he says this, "O foolish ones." Excuse me? Seems a little harsh. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then down in verse 38, he says this to those disciples in the upper room, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts in your heart arise?" What's he doing? He's telling his disciples what's wrong. Another word we could put on this is these are rebukes. These are the moments of counsel that are difficult, but it's coming alongside and going, "That's not right. Here's right. That's not." Oh, foolish ones. And John records these words to Thomas when he turned back, but those 8 days later, Listen to the rebuke. Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's a gentle rebuke to Jesus' words there. Oh, Thomas, don't disbelieve. Believe. Thomas, are you really believing because now you see? Oh, blessed is the one who doesn't see but still believes. A gentle rebuke. And that's really important to know. Even though Jesus tells them what's wrong, he does do so gently. He's not afraid to state the facts. You're foolish and you are slow of heart. You are unbelieving right now. But he's also skilled at using questions to help his disciples think through their own belief. Don't you know? Haven't you thought about? When facing our own tragedies, unbelief will often be our number one enemy. We'll be slow to believe the promises God's given. We'll be slow to believe his character remains unswervingly good and great. We'll be slow to believe the truth, even when it's clearly presented right in front of us. In those moments, it's the wisdom and skill of the Holy Spirit to bring gentle rebukes to our hearts to tell us what's wrong. But now turn with me over to the Gospel of John, where we're going to see the last two categories. So Jesus counsels by telling his disciples what's right. He counsels by telling them what's wrong. But third, in John 20, in verse 27, Jesus counsels his disciples by telling them how to fix what's wrong, how to make it right. In verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but what? Believe." All right, here's the rebuke. Don't do that. Here's the correction. Do this. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Jesus is not interested in blind faith here. Let's just be clear on that. He encourages Thomas to touch him. To those two unbelieving, struggling to believe disciples on the road to Emmaus, he actually walks them through Scripture, gives them proof, gives them evidence. You have every reason to believe, right? Disciples of Christ in the midst of suffering, trial, affliction, or any other tragedy can know what's true. But if correction of what's wrong happens, it must begin with faith. Disciples of Christ, believe that God has said these things. So Jesus counsels by saying, here's what's right, and he goes to the Word of God. He counsels by saying, here's what's wrong, and he issues a rebuke. And he tells them how to correct it. You need to believe. And very often in our tragedies, again, unbelief pushes back. And what we need most is not to let go and go, I've got to figure everything out now. No. Hold on. By God's grace, hold on in faith. One more. Jesus counsels his disciples, lastly, on how to keep things right. And this primarily consists of two things. So look with me at verse 22 of John 20. John 20, 22. Jesus appears to his disciples and he says to them, first of all, in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. One way the disciples are going to stay right is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will speak of this again in Acts 1 when he tells the disciples to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit very soon. And in both John 20 and Acts 1, Jesus links the Spirit's filling with his disciples' execution of his mission for them. In John 20, it's receive the Holy Spirit, and then you go out and you're able to be a minister of forgiveness to others. In Acts 1, it's you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to receive power to be witnesses for me. How do you keep right? How do you keep going forward on the path that God has set for you? All right. You've seen what's right. You've seen what's wrong. By God's grace, you're trying to fix what's wrong. Place your faith back in the Lord. Now what do I need? Well, I need this. I need to be reminded it's not of me. I have someone who indwells me, who's in me, who helps me in this. And this is all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within. And so Paul says in Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Or this he says in Ephesians, he says, look, be filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you'll be able to do these things, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, submit to one another. All of that flows from a life that's filled by, controlled by the Holy Spirit. How does it stay right? Jesus hints at it by speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of God's indwelling Spirit keeps us right, Christians. He convicts, he instructs. But then secondly, the filling of the Spirit keeps us right, but so does following Jesus. Look with me at John 21 one last time. John 21 and verse 22, Jesus tells Peter these words. He says, if it's my will, and he's speaking here about John, that John remain until I come, what is that to you? And then these three words, you follow me. It's interesting to me that in his first letter, written to suffering believers, their own tragedy, Peter passes along this same counsel. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christian, how do you stay right? You've seen what's right from the Word of God. You've seen what's wrong by the gracious work of God's rebuke in your life. You've begun by God's grace to correct that, holding on in faith to what God has given you. How do you stay right? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit within, and keep following Jesus. After giving birth to two healthy boys in September of 1856, Susanna Spurgeon was the wife of the English preacher Charles Spurgeon. Her health began to rapidly decline. And it did so to the point where, for the next few decades, chronic pain was part of Savannah's story. She was called the Great Sufferer. Imagine having that as your title. And she was often confined to her bed for days at a time. And you can imagine, for a woman married to a man like Charles and his busy ministry, she had a burden for the ministry, desire to be a part of it, how difficult that was. And yet, she gave herself in those times to God's word, right? She told herself, brought herself back to what's true. And she testifies a triumphant testimony of following Jesus and being filled with the Spirit in this devotional entry in one of her writings. She says, anoint for me service, Lord, that in all I do for you, either directly or indirectly, there may be manifested the power of the Holy Spirit and the wholehearted earnestness which only he can supply. Anoint for me sacrifice, so that contrary to my sinful nature, self may be overcome and bound and crucified, that Christ alone may reign in my mortal body. Anoint for me suffering, if so it be your will, that I may praise you as I pass through the waters and the fires of affliction. Christian, Christ wants to bring each of us out of our own tragedies of life as they come and bring us into glorious triumph. And he does that by counseling us, comforting us in the same ways today. I know he counsels us the same way because of this passage you might just note and look at later today. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy that he lives in really tragic days. He calls them perilous times. And you can read the account in 2 Timothy 3. It's tragedy. And then he tells Timothy what he needs for that kind of tragedy, for that kind of perilous time. He needs something that's breathed out by God, called the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures do? Well, they're profitable for doctrine, to tell us what's right. and they're profitable for reproof to tell us what's wrong. And they're profitable for correction to tell us how to fix it. And they're profitable for instruction in righteousness to tell us how to keep it right. And Paul goes to the very same thing that Jesus is going to go to. He goes to, there's a mission to it all. That the man of God would be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Christ is going to go to, I've got a mission for you. And so he comes with comfort. He comes with counsel. He comforts by offering joy, speaking peace, and forgiving sin. And he counsels by opening his word and telling us what's right. And then by rebuking us, here's what's wrong. And then he corrects. Believe. And then he gives us, here's the Spirit. Keep following me. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Let's pray.